chapter 2. While everyone is finding their seats and getting situated, again, just please keep the hamokis in your prayers. I'd also encourage you to consider attending the Living the Transformed Life group that's going to meet this this Friday night at 7, if you haven't done that yet. Most everybody should be back to school tomorrow, I would assume, right? Those of you that have kids, if they haven't gone back to school yet, I'm assuming they probably will tomorrow. We went back to school on Wednesday. I had school on Wednesday and Thursday of this week, and so we're pretty much back at it just about. It's kind of, we had 2 days and then a day off, so I don't know why, but whatever. It's kind of an awkward break or beginning to the school year. If you would, Titus chapter 2. A few weeks back, I said that I announced that I was going to be winding down the series of studies on the issues of bodybuilding. And so I sort of said, threw it open to you for some feedback about some questions or some things that you might have on your mind that you might want to hear some teaching on. And I did get some responses back to that. I'm going to be addressing in the next couple weeks some of those questions, certainly not all of them. Because some of them will be addressed when we get to different parts in the next series that we're going to do, which is on the book of Colossians. One of the responses that I got was simply this piece of paper right here. Blue piece of paper. It said Titus 2:11-15, Brian. I don't remember who gave this to me. It kind of looks like maybe it's Bud's handwriting, but I can't remember. But somebody handed this to me and said they wanted me to talk about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And then I got another piece of paper that has some other stuff on it that we're going to get to in a few weeks or something along those lines. And I'm going to address some of those questions that were on that other piece of paper. But I started thinking about this and looking at what this person wanted to talk about. And I started thinking about these verses, and I think they're really going to be some good verses to cover coming out of a long series on some practical issues, okay? We've been talking for a long time about one anothering and about corrupt communication and about practical things and so forth. And there's some very interesting things pertaining to doctrine that we need to remember and understand in these verses that were put in front of me in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So let's read these verses again. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll start sharing with you what I've prepared on this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time and for your word. We pray that as we open it up this morning and look at some things here out of Titus chapter 2, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word and that the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I don't know how long this is going to take. I originally gave myself a time frame and I said I have to have this done by a certain time. But then I got into this and I started thinking about it, and it's been a while since we've talked about some of these things, okay? And in the year nearly that's gone by that we were looking at bodybuilding and one anothering and so forth, we've had some new folks start attending the assembly, okay? And there's some things here pertaining to doctrine and specifically to us as members of the body of Christ that I think would be a good time to take advantage of to review some things and to look at some things again. You know, Paul tells Timothy, he says, these things affirm constantly. Why would he tell him that? The reason he would tell them that is because people forget stuff, okay? People forget stuff all the time, and you realize something. I also have to say, Brother Kim Geyer did a very nice job with his lesson this morning. I'm wanting to play it back. He brought up some points that I'd not considered, and so appreciate your study this morning. What I want to do before we get into the details of Titus chapter 2 is I want to give you sort of a contextual overview of what's gone on in the book of Titus before we get to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So to do that, come back with me to chapter 1. Go back to Titus chapter 1. So I'm not gonna belabor these points. I'm just gonna hit some highlights for you so that you can have some understanding of what Paul has already said to Titus when we get to chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Okay? So who's writing this book? Paul's writing the book, right? Who's he writing the book to? Drop down to verse 4. To who? To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2 and 3, those are important verses. I didn't skip those. I didn't skip those because they're not important. He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, okay, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul, in the introduction to this epistle to Titus, he's very clear that he is an apostle and that he's writing in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, okay, promised before the world began. Okay? That's going to be important when we get into some things later in chapter 2. That Paul is speaking to Titus about some things that God promised to do before the world began, but in verse 3 has only talked about those things, only spoken about those things, only manifested those things in what he calls due time, and he manifested them through the preaching that was committed to who? To Paul, okay? Now look at verse, why is Paul writing Titus? Verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Paul instructs Titus that his job is to set things in order on the island of Crete. Okay? There were some churches, there were some local assemblies there, and Paul is telling Titus that the reason Titus is there is to ordain elders. This is the reason for this cause, he says in verse 5, I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So there was disorder in Crete, okay? Titus is there for the purpose of bringing order to this what? To this disorder. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by identifying and ordaining elders in every what? City. And once these elders are properly identified and ordained and put into place, the function and purpose of these elders is to bring order out of what? Out of disorder, okay? Then in verse 6, he starts talking about some of the qualifications of the men who would function as these elders. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. I don't think I need to explain that to you. The scriptures see men as pastoring, leading, and functioning as elders in a local church, not women. Okay? He must be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Okay? So as Titus seeks to fulfill his purpose in Crete, of ordaining elders in every city, what kind of folks should he be looking for? He should be looking for men who meet the qualifications that are listed there in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay? And there's a reason for this. Look with me at verse 10. There's a problem there. What's the problem? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So, the role of these elders is going to be to stand fast in the doctrine and hold their ground against these vain and unruly talkers and deceivers that are of the circumcision that, as you'll see in a minute, are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Okay? So their job, the job of these elders, Titus's job is to identify these men, to put them in place, so that once they're identified and put in place, they can stand against this torrent of false teaching that is occurring in Crete. Verse 11. Referring to these people, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wow. You ever heard somebody referred to as a Cretan? as a derogatory, that so they're such a cretin, right? You ever heard that term? Well, that's coming from the Bible. The Bible's identifying a group of people named Cretans who have the following characteristics. Always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Look at verse 13. Paul says, this witness is what? He says, that's true. That's who the Cretans are. They're always liars. They're slow bellies. They're evil beasts and slow bellies. Verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the what? So that's going to be the job of these elders that Titus is charged with ordaining in every city. Okay? Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, what? So, when Paul sizes up the situation in Crete, is it positive? Not at all, right? So what's the job of Titus? The job of Titus now, the reason Paul left him in Crete, according to chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, is for Titus to go out amongst the Cretans, identify some faithful men, and ordain them as elders in every city so that they can withstand this torrent of unsound doctrine, Jewish fables, people teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, so that there can be an establishing and a grounding of the saints and the believers there on the island of what? Crete. Everybody with that? Okay? Then you get chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. But. It says, but speak those things which become sound doctrine. Notice the contrast. What's Titus's job? Titus's job is not to teach Jewish fables. Titus's job is not to teach things for filthy lucre. Titus's job is not to speak things which he ought not. Titus's job is to speak the things which become what? Sound doctrine, okay? Become is the idea of fitting and proper there, right? He's supposed to speak things that are in line with sound doctrine. That's the job that Titus has. In the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the mess, Titus's job is not to embrace what the Cretans are doing. Titus's job is to stand there in their midst and speak the truth. Is that our job? So that's what he's instructed to teach. He's instructed to teach the things which become sound doctrine. Then you have instructions to different groups of people in the local church. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So there's things that pertain to the aged men in verse 2. Verse 3, 4, and 5 are things pertaining to the aged women. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, okay, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed, okay? So do the aged women in the local church have a teaching ministry to the other younger women? Yes, that is the appropriate to the younger women and to the children in that passage. Verse 6, young men. So now we have the young men. Like young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay? So you have the instruction in verse 2 to the aged women. Verse 3 2 is the aged men. Verses 3 through 5 is the aged women. Verses 6 through 8 is the young men. And then he addresses servants in verse 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, not showing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all what? Things. So all, that's the run-up to the section now that we're going to start looking at in verse 11 in detail. Okay? Does Titus have a purpose? Yes, his purpose is to identify elders. The reason he's identifying the elders is so that they can withstand the torrent of unsound doctrine that is running amok at Crete. The way they're going to do that is by ordaining them, putting them in place, and teaching them in chapter 2, verse 1, and speaking to them about the things that pertain to sound what? Sound doctrine, okay? All of that then is the sort of summarizing of the context that's leading out of verse 11. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men. Okay? Now I have a couple questions. According to that verse, what brings salvation? Law keeping? Nope. Religious works? Human performance? The best of your effort to make God happy with you? No. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men. No, today the verse says that the grace of God brings salvation. Okay? Many people in different contexts in different ways have defined grace. Okay? To me, the most basic definition of grace means unearned or deserved favor and kindness from God. Okay? It is unearned. It is favor and kindness that is bestowed upon somebody that does not what? Deserve it. Okay? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be treated in this way. If you were treated in a way that was in line with what you deserved, you wouldn't deserve what? You wouldn't deserve grace. Okay? Grace is non-meritorious. It is unearned favor and kindness from God Almighty. Some have taken the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and they have created an acronym, if you will, to talk about the meaning of the word grace. Okay? God's riches at Christ's expense. So you've heard that before. I've said that before, right? So you take the word grace, and you take each letter in the word grace, and you get God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God is able to be rich toward me because Christ paid the price that was necessary, right? So God showing me grace, God showing me or you or anyone else unearned favor and kindness is not based upon our earning of that. It's based upon the work of someone else. The work of someone else is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So on the basis of what Christ did, is God able to deal with us on the basis of grace? Why? Because Christ satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. And when Christ satisfied the offended justice of God against sin, that opened up a way for God to deal with us, not on the basis of our sin, but on the basis of the grace of who? The grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if you're going to tell the truth about the situation, there's not a person alive today who deserves salvation. Okay? Romans 3:23, you don't have to turn there, right? For all have what? Sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. So if it weren't for the grace of God, there would be no salvation for you and I. Okay? So this verse is saying, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared unto who? All men. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? But the gift of God is eternal life through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? So the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is what? Death. If God deals with me on the basis of the meritorious work of Brian Ross, the sentence is going to be death every time, right? But if God deals with me through Christ in His grace, then is He able to give me eternal life as a free gift? You following what I'm saying here, okay? So keeping the law or trusting in human performance or works for salvation is actually counterproductive, okay, and will never result in a right standing before God. Hold your hand in Titus chapter 2 and come over with me to Isaiah. Come over to Isaiah 64 quickly. Come over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah chapter 64. keeping the law. I want to restate what I just said. Excuse me. Keeping the law or trusting in human performance or works for salvation is counterproductive and will never result in a right standing before God. Okay? Isaiah 64, look with me at verse 6. This is Isaiah talking, and he says, "For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us what? Away." Right? Notice that all your righteousnesses, right? All your righteousnesses are as filthy what? So whatever that righteousness is that you think sets you apart or makes God happy with you or whatever you're thinking about that is, God looks at that thing that you could hold up and wave and say, "Hey, look at what I've done." He says, "That's a filthy what? That's a filthy rag," right? Come with me to Romans chapter, come over to Romans chapter 4. Come over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, look with me at verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh." Who's that? That's the guy who's trying to present his own righteousness, right? That's Cain, folks. That's Cain bringing of the fruit of the land and providing and presenting before God the fruit of his own labor, right? The fruit of his own effort, right? Whereas Abel brought the blood sacrifice. The cover is what? We're not. Did I mess that up? I got that right, didn't I, Ernie? All right, praise the Lord. Okay. Romans 4, verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward." Notice, if you go to work, do you get a reward for it? Yeah, you do. You get paid for it, right? So when I get a paycheck every 2 weeks, the reason I get paid every 2 weeks is because I've done the work to what? Earn that money, right? To earn that paycheck and so forth, right? "Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of what?" Folks, if you're working to try to earn God's favor, you are not incurring brownie points with God. You are incurring greater and greater and greater what? Debt. Okay? All you're doing is demonstrating how you can't earn your own what? Salvation, your own justification. Verse 5. But, notice the contrast, "but to him that worketh not." Okay? To the one that's going to lay aside his works. To the one that's going to stop relying on his effort and performance and so forth. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly," his what? His faith is counted for what? You know what that verse tells you, folks? That tells you that faith is not a work. Okay? When I put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me, that's not a work. That is the appropriate response to the message of grace. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "Being justified," how? "Freely by his," what? "Grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." How does a person get saved today? Does a person get saved today by working and striving and performing and earning and doing and law keeping and all that sort of thing? Or do they get saved by simply trusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? I got a whole bunch of other verses here. But I'm going to go here instead. You all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, do you not? "For by grace are ye saved," how? "Through faith," right? "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should," what? "Boast," right? So understand that we're saved by grace through what? Through faith, right? Now let me ask you a question. If you read what Jesus said to the nation of Israel during his earthly ministry, did he tell them that they needed to keep the law? Okay? Did he tell them that they were under the law? Did he tell them that they were under grace and that they were not under the law but under grace? Did he ever say that to them during his earthly ministry? He never said that to them during his earthly ministry because in time past, the nation of Israel was under the law. They were under the Mosaic covenant that God made with that nation, right? And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene in his earthly ministry, he instructs that nation according to God's plan and purpose with that nation that is laid out and set forth where? In the Old Testament, right? Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. So when we apply the principle of right division, we understand that when Titus says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men," that not only did all men in time past not necessarily know, but it's not the case that in time past God was saving men necessarily solely on the basis of what? Grace. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, look at what the Lord says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Look what Christ says. He says, "Think not I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfill. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Is the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry instructing the nation of Israel to keep the law? Yes. Why? Because they were under what? The law. Come with me to Matthew 19. Famous passage here about the rich young ruler. Now, it's always been a thing that, and I don't claim to have the answer to this, okay, but it's always been a fascinating thing to me how dispensationalists argue about justification in time past. Okay, how somebody in time past was justified, right? Some have, there's a lot of different opinions about that, and I have to be honest with you, I don't know that I've totally settled all that stuff out in my own mind, but I will say to you what I have settled in my own mind, I know how I'm justified. I'm justified how? By grace, through faith, and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And I'll let God figure out how He wants to justify Israel in time past, and how He's going to do it with Israel in the ages to come, and be perfectly satisfied with whatever God's answer is. Okay? I don't need to fight and fuss and fume and argue with people, but when I read verses, verses seem to me to say what they mean and mean what they say. Okay? Romans chapter 19, verse 16, the rich young ruler here comes to Christ and he says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do if I may have what?" What is he asking about? He's asking about how to have eternal life. Okay? Verse 17. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments." Okay? At this point, based upon the revelation that God had made known and revealed up to this point, does the Lord Jesus Christ tell this man, when he asks him the question about what he needs to do to enter into life, does he tell him to keep the commandments? That's what he said. Okay? Go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. Well, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in whose seat?" Moses' seat. Now watch what he says. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you do what? Observe. That observe and do not that ye, but do not ye after their works, for they say and what?" So in other words, if one of those guys that is the duly appointed leadership of the nation of Israel that sits in Moses' seat tells them to keep the law and tells them to keep a law, as long as they're keeping the law and not the tradition of what that guy said, do they need to listen to what the law had to say? Okay? Come over to Matthew 28. Most of Christianity views themselves as functioning under the what theologians call the Great Commission. But you need to pay attention to what's included in the commission here at the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That would be water baptism there. Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." What's one of the things we just read he commanded them? To keep the law. To honor those that sit in whose seat? Moses' seat. Okay? So are we under this commission or are we not? Because those that were under this commission were under what? They were under the law. And they were responsible to honor those that sat in whose seat? Moses' seat. Okay? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Get 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in one hand and get Titus chapter 2 again in the other. Titus chapter 2, remember what we're looking at here. Just to recalibrate this, okay? What are we studying here? We're studying the statement in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared." Unto who? So if it hath appeared, that indicates that there was a time when it wasn't known. In the way that Paul is describing it here, right? It wasn't known in this way because it appeared on the scene, as we'll see in a few moments, in a definitive moment in time. Okay? And I'll try to show you what I'm talking about that in a second. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Notice what it says. Paul says in verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." Now hang on a minute. What did the Lord Jesus Christ tell the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19? He told him to keep what? If thou wilt enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments. What's Paul saying here? "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our what? Not according to our works." Okay? Now this is why people get all bent out of shape about the Bible, and how the Bible contradicts itself, and how can you believe the Bible? The Bible's full of errors, mistakes, and contradictions, and so on and so forth, because the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 said that the rich young ruler needed to keep the commandments, and now here Paul in 2 Timothy is writing to Timothy, and he says unto them that it's not according to our what? Works, right? Well, what's the answer to that? The answer to the confusion that people have is to rightly divide the word of truth. The answer to the confusion that people have is to approach the Bible dispensationally and understand that what the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said it to a particular group at a particular time who were under a particular set of instructions from God Almighty, and that God has subsequently, for reasons we don't have time to get into all of them this morning, has changed the way He's dealing with man. Not because God changed, but because man what? Changed. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," watch, "but according to His own purpose and" what? "Grace." What are we talking about? We're talking about the grace of God. See, I'm messing it up, the verse in my mind now, the Titus verse, okay? We're talking about the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared on all men. This verse is saying that it's not according to our works, but it's according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us where? In Christ Jesus before what? Folks, before the world began, did God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sit down and have a meeting about how they were to accomplish eternal salvation? Right? And they decided and they elected before the foundation of the world that it would be accomplished through God the Son, the second member of the Godhead. And God the Son decided that He would step out of eternity into time, take upon Himself the form of a servant so that He could go and die on a what? On a cross, right? And now on the basis of the cross work, Paul is now explaining things that were not known, not revealed, not spoken about since before the world what? Began. You guys with me? Verse 10, "But now," see, look at the end of verse 9, "to His own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus," when? before the world began, now watch, but now is made manifest. So is God manifesting something through Paul that he was not manifesting before Paul? Yes, but now is made manifest by the appearing. There it is, the appearing. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and liberty, and immortality to light through what? Now, a lot of people, they read that verse and it talks about the appearing, and they think that's talking about the appearing to catch away the church. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about when the glorified Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the stage of history in an unprophesied manner to save Saul of Tarsus. Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the stage of history in an unprophesied manner to save Saul of Tarsus, he did it on the basis of his what? Grace. Now let me say something about that. Go back. This doesn't mean that God didn't have grace in previous dispensations. Okay? But what it means is the distinguishing characteristic of the dispensation that we live in, I hesitate to call it a time period, okay? But in the moment in time that we're in the dispensation that we're in, the distinguishing feature of it, go hold your hand there and go to Ephesians 3, is grace. Okay? The title of the dispensation that we live in, that God Almighty, through the Apostle Paul, gives it, is the dispensation of what? Grace. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to who? You word. Go back to Titus. So there's something about the purpose and grace, which was, at the end of verse 9, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now in verse 10 is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't think that appearing there is when He appears to catch us away to be with Him. I think the appearing that He's talking about there is when He appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. To discuss all that, go back with me to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what it says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Notice the verb there, hath appeared, is in what tense? Past tense. Okay? Now the reason that the translators put it in past tense is because of what they found when they went about the work of translating in the underlying language. Okay? The Greek language. In Greek, the structure of the verb here denotes an action that occurred at a specific point in time in the past. Okay? Why does it say hath appeared in English? Because it's talking about something that already what? Happened. It's talking about something that already occurred at a specific point in time in the past, right? So the reason they render it in English, hath appeared in the past tense, is because it's talking about something that already what? That already took place, okay? But it's also, if you look it up, it's also in the passive tense. So whatever this is that took place in the past was not brought about by somebody making it happen or somebody initiating it or doing something to deserve it or bringing it upon themselves. Okay? In other words, the grace of God appearing to all men was not something that man brought about through his own activity or action. Rather, it is done to man despite man's actions. So the man wasn't sitting around saying, you know what, we should really do these things to bring about the grace of God. Man's off doing his own thing, and while man is off doing his own thing, who interrupts time and history to do something decisive? God, Jesus Christ, appears to Saul of Tarsus. Okay? This isn't something that was, so it's done in the past. It's done at a definitive point in time in the past. There's a definitive point in time when the grace of God appeared, and it appeared in a passive way. It appeared in a way that it was done to man. It wasn't something that man brought upon who? Himself. Come with me, hold your hand there, and go with me if you would to Acts. No, don't go there yet. That's not where I want you to go. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So let me ask you a question. When did the grace of God that bringeth salvation appear to all men in a passive sense? The grace of God appeared in a passive sense when God Almighty showed up in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and interrupted the wild career of Saul of Tarsus. And He takes the chief of sinners, and He saves him by His what? By His grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's writing some things here, and he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to what? My trust. That God entrusts Paul with a dispensation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to who? To me, he says. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Was Paul like, oh, pick me, pick me? No, Paul was the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was off doing his own thing, persecuting the little flock, the Jewish kingdom church there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And who comes down and does something to him? Christ. Verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it how? Ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, notice, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant by faith and love, which is in who? What is it? You understand? This is my understanding. If I'm wrong, I'll be corrected. What's the difference between mercy and grace? If I show you mercy, I just don't give you something that you want. Grace is more than that. Grace is not just having mercy upon you. Grace is then in the positive giving me something that I don't want. Notice what it says. It's at verse 13. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. How? In unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why the faith of Christ matters. Okay? That phrase in your King James Bible, the faith of Christ, is important because it demonstrates a quality that's inherent to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Who's the chief of sinners? Paul. Kim was talking about zealous. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness that was in the law, he said he was what? Blameless. Paul was the biggest religious zealot that there was, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the Jewish kingdom church. And he says, God had, so in this situation, as the chief of sinners, God has mercy and deals with Paul on the basis of what? Grace. In this passage right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me what? First. Did Jesus Christ do something in Paul for the first time in a way and in a manner that he had never done it before? That in me first he might show forth all long suffering. Now here it is. For a what? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life what? Everlasting. Come with me back to Acts 9. Come with me back to Acts 9. Did God always have grace? Yes. Did God give Israel chance after chance after chance after chance in time past in the Old Testament? Yeah. But eventually, does he have to deal with them according to the terms of the law that they signed on to? Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So, who is the leader of the persecution of the Jewish kingdom church in early Acts? It's Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, this is Philippians 3, as touching the righteousness of the law, what? Blameless, right? In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about how he was, you know, elevated above his countrymen and his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of what? The fathers, right? So now there's this little group of people, this little group of kingdom saints that have accepted Christ as their Messiah, okay, that are waiting in anticipation for the establishment of the kingdom. According to everything the Lord said, everything John the Baptist said, the Lord said, and the 12 apostles said, right? And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is going to be threatening out, breathing out, threatening and slaughter against this group. Verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. And if he found any in the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto where? Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Okay? Apparently I have to update my computer. Thanks for telling me now. Okay. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from where? So what's Paul going to Damascus intent on doing? Saul, I should say at this point. Bringing him back, right? Breathing out threatening and slaughter, right? Verse 4, and he fell to the earth. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, now watch this. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told unto thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When did the grace of God that bringeth salvation appear unto all men? I'm going to submit to you that it's right there. When Jesus Christ allows the chief of sinners to lift himself out of the sand of the Arabian desert without striking him dead, without bringing the wrath that the prophetic program said that Israel and the world was ripe for, he takes the chief of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes, he dusts him off, he says, get up, get into the city, and I'm going to have a word with you. Right? Right there is God dealing with him in mercy and grace. Right there is he setting a pattern for how he would justify men and deal with men throughout the duration of the history of the dispensation of grace. Okay? There was a definitive moment in time. Think it through. Go to Acts 7. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is Stephen now, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus what? Standing. Why is it significant that that passage says that Stephen saw him standing? Because the Lord standing up prophetically is emblematic of him getting ready to come back in his wrath and shake terribly what? The earth, right? You go back to Acts 2 and Acts 3, and Peter's talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ went up and sat at the right hand of God the Father until his foes be made his what? footstool. And now here in Acts 7, Stephen looks into heaven and he sees Christ standing and he sees him getting ready to come and pour out his wrath and anger and judgment. And instead of God showing up on the scene of history to deal with the world in wrath, he shows up on the scene of history in an unprophesied manner to save this dude. To save this dirty, rotten guy who's the chief of sinners and in zeal persecuting at the time the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it by grace. Folks, for me, definitively, the dispensation of grace began with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. It did not begin in Acts 2. It did not begin in Acts 28 or some other point. The very moment that God allows the chief of sinners to lift his face out of the Arabian sand, God started dealing with the world on the basis of what? Grace. Go back to Titus chapter 2. See, I'm not going to even get through that verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared. Did it happen in a definitive point in time that the grace of God appeared on the stage of human history in such a way that it could bring about the salvation of what? Of who? The Jews only? No. Now, does that mean everyone is automatically saved? No. If that's what you think I'm saying, you're not paying attention. Okay? I'm not saying that's universal salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, from that moment when grace appeared on the stage of history, it appeared to who? All men. Meaning, the time past advantages that Israel had back there had been done away, and God was dealing with a new entity, a new agency, the church, the body of Christ, the first member of which was Paul. And in Paul, he set a pattern for them which should hereafter what? Believe. So folks, you read that verse, you read verse 11, and you're like, oh yeah, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared on all men. Okay. Sounds good. There's a lot in that verse. Now, somebody might say, well, wasn't it at the cross? Understand. Go to Ephesians 2. What God is able to do through Paul and with us is on the basis of the cross work of Christ. But the specific thing God's accomplishing today was not made known until it was revealed and made known to and through who? Paul. Go to Ephesians 2. I want you to see that the cross work, so it's all based upon the cross work of Christ. So how can Christ show up and offer, how can Christ show up on the road to Damascus to Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners? How can he do that and offer him salvation by grace through faith? Because it's not based upon anything that dude did, it's based upon what he did. Amen. So out of the cross work, Christ can now choose to deal with this guy different. Not because that guy deserves anything, but because of all that was accomplished where? At the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll quit after this, maybe. This is what I was talking about last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, you need to listen to what I said about music last Sunday. Okay? If you weren't here, you need to go on the internet, you need to get that study, right? Because what I'm talking about now is the balance. But I can't talk to you about this stuff and not get excited about it. Okay? I can't. It's not within me to do that. Well, you know, Jesus showed up and talked to Saul and saved him by grace. Woo! It's not going to work. So like I said to you last week, we've erred to one of two extremes. We've erred either so far into the realm of doctrine that it just become head knowledge that puffed you up. Others have erred so far into the realm of emotionalism that they don't know anything about what? doctrine. What I'm saying and what I'm advocating for is that what we do is we take that meter and we swing it back to where it should be. Okay? Where you should have some emotion. You should be getting excited. Not arbitrary excitement from the outside in, but excitement and appreciation for what we're learning about right now. I don't know how you can hear this and have it leave you the same way it found you, because that's not what happened to me. Okay? Anyway. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 14, for He is our what? Peace. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition what? Between us. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making what? Peace. Here it is. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. So I'll ask you again, how in the world can the Lord Jesus Christ show up on the Damascus Road and deal with Saul of Tarsus on the basis of grace? Because He's dealing with him out of the totality of what the cross work allowed. I know I said that was the last verse, but just go to chapter 1. And you see it right there in verse 7. In whom we have what? Redemption. How? Through His what? Where did He shed His blood for your sin? On the cross. Okay? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now here it is. How can He forgive your sins? According to the riches of His what? Grace. How can He deal with you on the basis of the riches of His grace? He can deal with you on the basis of the riches of His grace because He took care of everything where? On the cross. And so when He says in Titus chapter 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? He's talking about a definitive moment in time when Jesus Christ showed up with grace in tow to deal with all of us. Dude, that's awesome. Okay? Now, in Titus, go back there, we'll quit. Go back to Titus and we'll quit. You'll see that two verses later, He's going to talk about what we're looking forward to. Verse 11 is talking about something that's already what? Happened. He hath appeared unto who? We didn't even get into the all men part yet, okay? He hath appeared unto all men, but look at verse 13. Looking what? See, verse 13 is looking where? Forward to the future for what He's going to do with us through the blessed hope. Verse 11 is looking back and saying, look at what He did when He appeared in history on the basis of grace. That's pretty cool. Okay? Folks, we're saved by grace. And the mechanics of that are based upon a definitive point in time where the Lord Jesus Christ took all that the cross accomplished, showed up in history, dealt with Saul of Tarsus in a particular way so that He could in that set a pattern for how He would hereafter deal with who? All of us. We're saved by grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? Amen. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the time we could spend together in Your Word. We pray that as we continue to just look at these five verses, that we'll have clarity and understanding from Your Word as we do that, and that we would rejoice. That we would allow the heart that we've been, the heart that we've been given now in which the Holy Spirit resides to rejoice in His own truth in our lives. We're grateful for all that You've done for us. And we just pray that as we go into a week and as school starts for some and different things are happening, that we will go and live our life with a focus and an eternal purpose, appreciative of the grace of God that appeared
We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son. Amen.